Subject this evening, many infallible truths. You recognize, of course, that's the title of a new book that we'll be having out shortly, but you also recognize it as in Acts 1:3, where we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his passion, showed himself to his disciples alive by many infallible proofs. Some would suggest that you don't really need proof of Christianity, we just believe it. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus demonstrated the truth of his gospel by proofs, by many infallible proofs. And in this day of skepticism and unbelief, we do need to have a basis for our faith. We're not saved by works nor by philosophical argumentation, but by faith, by grace through faith. But that faith is a reasonable faith. It's not a prescribed faith or a credulous faith. It's a faith based on facts. Facts associated with Jesus Christ took place in the real world, in real human experience, and the evidence for them is there. We want to discuss something of the proofs tonight, not in the sense that you can prove something of a mathematical theorem, not in that sense, but nevertheless strong evidence, far more evidence exists for the truth of Christianity than for any other fact of human knowledge. We want to discuss very briefly the proofs associated with the gospel in four different areas. First of all, we want to consider the fact of God, proof for God. Then proofs associated with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then the Bible as the Word of God. And finally, the gospel as the plan of God. We're told by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Be ready always to give an answer. And the word in the Greek, apologia, apologetic, really, is the word from which we get our word apologetics. He says, be ready always to give an apologetic, a systematic, careful, reasoned defense of the Christian faith. That's what it is. And we do have an apologetic for our Christian faith. Not that we apologize, not that at all. But we're capable, by God's provision, of defending it against the attacks of all of its adversaries. Now, on the other hand, the unbeliever has no such apologetic. We don't follow the Word of God, follow Christ, because of our credulity. We don't believe in spite of the evidence against it. We believe because of the evidence for it. The unbeliever has no such evidence. Romans 1:20, for example, says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those who reject God are without excuse, and it's the same word. They are without an apologetic. We have an apologetic. They are without an apologetic. We have a reason for what we believe. Well, of course, the foundation of all truth is the person of God himself, the fact of God. Of course, in this day of atheism, communism, humanism, many people don't believe in God. And often in our seminars and so forth, in our debates and all, one of the first questions that will be raised as we discuss the evidence for creation, people will say, well, yes, but now you say you believe in a creator, but who created the creator? And they think that that's an argument. Well, of course, one must finally believe either in an eternal God or in eternal matter, one or the other. And the question is, which is the more reasonable ultimate faith in which to believe? Eternal matter, random particles bobbing about eternally in the past, finally organizing themselves up into worlds and people, or an eternal omnipotent God, which is the more reasonable? In the world of science and in all human experience, always there's a law which we accept because it always works, called the law of cause and effect. And it simply says that there can be no effect greater than its cause. Every effect must have an adequate cause to produce the effect. And in this world of space and time and power and energy and intelligent beings and intelligible phenomena, what is an adequate cause to produce this universe? Can random matter do that? Just by causal reasoning, by cause and effect reasoning, we could say that the only adequate cause to produce an infinite universe, and as far as we can see, space goes out infinitely. We don't know where there could be an end of space. Well, we can talk about curved space and such as that, but we can't really understand that sort of thing. As far as we can see, there's no end to space, but what could be the cause of infinite space? There must be an infinite cause to produce infinite space. And time will go on and on eternally, and what could be the cause of eternal time except an eternal cause? And in space and time are innumerable phenomena, complex structures and systems, expressions of energy and power. And what could be the cause of such infinite complexity except an omniscient cause? And then there are personalities in the universe, personal beings. And what could be the cause of personality except a person? Can impersonal matter produce thinking, feeling, personal beings? Not if cause and effect is true, and it is true in the real world, in all of our experience, and such things as love exist. And what could be the cause of love except a loving cause? And life, what could be the cause of life except one who is alive? You can have no effect greater than its cause, and we could continue this causal reasoning in every different area of human existence and of universal experience. And we would finally come to this conclusion that simply on the basis of the scientific law of cause and effect, the first cause of this universe must be an infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, personal, volitional, moral, spiritual, aesthetic, just, holy, loving, living being. What is that but the God of the Bible? The fact of God is as sure as any other fact could ever possibly be, if there is such a thing as reason and sense in this world. And that God is not a multiplicity of God. We don't live in a multiverse. We live in a universe. There's one God. The universe is one. And there must be one cause. There can't be two causes, one good God and one bad God. The universe is not a diverse. It's a universe. On the other hand, most amazingly, we find as we study science that it is a tri-universe. The universe is a universe of space and mass and time. And everything in the physical universe can be subsumed under one of those three entities, space, mass, time. And that's a strange thing. Why should there be three rather than two or four or ten basic entities in the physical universe? There are just three. And note further that each is the whole. Some people, you know, reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity because they say it's mathematically unreasonable. You can't add 1 + 1 + 1 and get 1, you get 3. And so they say we can't accept the doctrine of the triune God taught in the Bible. The Bible does teach God is one God. We don't believe in three gods. One God, but one God manifest in the terms of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the universe, which must have been caused by that one God, is a tri-universe. Now, it isn't, you see, that part of the universe is space and part of it is matter and part of it is time. But rather, all of it is space. Everywhere in the universe we have space and time. And everywhere in space-time occur phenomena of matter and energy. So that each is the whole. And note also this, and note this statement. Space is the invisible, omnipresent background of all reality. Manifest everywhere through space and time in terms of phenomena of matter and energy. And interpreted and experienced then through time. And all one has to do is to substitute in that sentence the word Father, Son, and Spirit for space and matter and time. Exactly the same sentence applies. And furthermore, each of the three is a triunity. Space is three-dimensional, with each dimension the whole. And you get the reality of the space, of course, not by adding the three dimensions together, but by multiplying them together. And just so, the mathematics of the Trinity isn't 1 + 1 + 1, but 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And furthermore, each is the whole because you can visualize space as being composed everywhere of lines running all in the same direction, or in the other, or the other. Each is the whole, but you have to have all three to have space. We always measure space in the first dimension, but you can't see one dimension. You can only see space represented in two dimensions. So we have pictures and newspapers and blueprints, two-dimensional representations of space. But we live in a world of three dimensions. Space is always referenced in the first dimension, seen in the second dimension, experienced in the third dimension. And again, substitute the words Father, Son, and Spirit in the same sentence applies. Time is future, present, past. All time was future, all time will be past. Future is the unseen source of time becoming manifest moment by moment in the present, flowing into the realm of experience time in the past. And again, substitute, same words. And everywhere in space and time occur phenomena of matter and energy, light waves and heat waves and sound and mass and other phenomena of matter and energy. And always we measure the phenomenon in terms of the motion that's taking place, the space through which it takes place divided by the time during which it takes place. Space over time is velocity. And the particular type of velocity determines the type of phenomenon. But that motion, that universal motion in space and time, does not generate itself. It is caused by unseen energy or power. But always that energy, which is everywhere, produces motion and then is experienced in phenomena. For example, light energy generates light waves, which we experience in the seeing of light. And sound waves, or sound energy generates sound waves, which we experience in the hearing of sound, and so on. So that everywhere we have this, these relationships. The universe is a great tri-universe, a trinity of trinities. And so rather than being an unreasonable, unscientific aspect of Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity is perfectly consistent with all reality in the universe. In fact, it's the only doctrine which is. Not an unreasonable thing at all. So that the fact of God is established. Biblical God is established as well as man can establish anything in experience. But then also we, of course, have the revelation of God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And, of course, many people will accept Christ as a teacher, or example, but reject his deity. But what evidence do we have that Jesus Christ is truly God the Son, the eternal Son of God made flesh? Is there evidence? Oh, yes, the evidence is overwhelming. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, of course, we have the records of the life of Christ, the character, the work of Christ, in the four Gospels primarily, also in the other books of the New Testament. And many people say, well, you can't expect us to accept that evidence because that's prejudice. You accept that because you believe the Bible. But we don't believe the Bible, so we won't accept what it says about Christ. Well, all right. Don't believe the Bible then. Of course, you would believe it like you would any other book, surely. We wouldn't necessarily have to start with the premise that the Bible is divinely inspired, verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe that, but if we don't start with that premise, we just take the Gospels as any other books. These are records, they're historical records. Evaluate them on that basis. How do you know when you do that? You can trace back through history and find the origin of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, the epistles, the Gospels of the New Testament. You can trace them back. You know, for example, that there are over 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament or portions of it that have come into our possession today, which were written down, copied by hand before the invention of printing. Ancient manuscripts, 20,000 of them. And this number is many, many, many times more than that for any other ancient book or any other ancient writing of any kind. We have far more evidence in terms of ancient manuscripts for the New Testament than we have for any other writing of antiquity, by far. If any of these can be depended upon, the records of Julius Caesar, for example, or the historians Herodotus and Manetho and the others, we have far better evidence for the New Testament histories than we do for those. If we accept them as history, surely we will accept the historical accounts of the New Testament. Well, now, some people say, well, this was handed down by word of mouth and maybe several hundred years after Christ was put into writing. No, we can trace these manuscripts back. For example, some of them go back into the first century. And then besides that, we have many writings of the early Christians, the apostolic fathers and the post-apostolic fathers, the other early writers. And these men quote extensively from the New Testament. In fact, it's been said that if all of the New Testament manuscripts somehow were destroyed, we could reproduce the entire New Testament just by quotations found in the writings of these early fathers of the first century and the second century. So we have an abundance of evidence that the gospel records as we have them are essentially as they were originally given in the first century. Even if we reject the concept that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John wrote them, we at least have to finally conclude that they were written during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those who lived at the time and knew the circumstances and were eyewitnesses, as a matter of fact. We have Peter's testimony, you recall, in 2 Peter 1, where it says, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. When we've made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard his voice on the holy mount. We saw his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard and saw." John says, "That which was manifested of the word of life, our hands have handled, our eyes have looked upon, we've touched him, we've seen him." They were eyewitnesses. And this can be established beyond any reasonable question that the gospel records as we have them are from the first century, if not from the actual apostles, at least from those who knew them and were associated with them, lived at the same time. And consequently, they give us a valid historical picture of the understanding that the early church had concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If that picture is wrong, as it's come down to us, it was wrong in the first century because it's the same as it was then. Now, what about that picture? Of course, they portray Jesus Christ as a man unique in history. He was man, all right, the Son of Man. He was man as God intended man to be, perfect man. And yet he was more than man because he lived a sinless life, a perfect life. He was born of the Virgin, worked mighty miracles. He died and then rose again. That's the picture that's given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Well, if that picture isn't true, then how did it get in the Gospel? Only two alternatives are available if it isn't true. One is that these men who wrote this story were just ignorant men, and they were deluded. They had hallucinations, and they thought they were telling the truth about this, but they just really didn't know. They were just emotionally disturbed and upset, and they told all these miracle stories, but it really wasn't true. They just were deceived. One possibility. And the only other is that, yes, they were intelligent men, all right, so intelligent that they decided to establish a new religion, and they fabricated all of these stories. And they told about these things for the purpose of setting themselves up as organizers and leaders of a new religion. Well, they were either deceivers or deceived, or else the story that they told was true. Those are the alternatives. Well, what about these alternatives? Is it possible that these men were not sane? Were they crazy, insane, deluded men? Well, hardly. Paul was a great legal mind. Luke was a physician. John and Peter, solid fishermen, and Matthew, a tax collector. And on down the list, they were intelligent, sober people. And the events they reported were out in the open in different circumstances. And there were many eyewitnesses besides themselves. And furthermore, the influence of their writings has been the greatest influence for good and for sanity and for happiness that the world has ever known. Could crazy men write something like that? Why, of course not. It would seem that anyone who would believe that, well, he needs some attention himself, I would say. What about the possibility that they were deceivers? If they just got together and fabricated all this, they were in collusion among themselves with this story. Oh, they knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They stole the body away, maybe something like that. Is that possible? Well, once again, this is the greatest influence for good that the world has ever known, for truth and honesty. And could lying hypocrites produce a work like that? And then furthermore, remember that if they were really trying to establish something that would make themselves great and rich and powerful, well, they were sadly defeated because they lost their possessions and they lost their influence and they finally lost their lives. Now, men may be dedicated to a cause which is a false cause, but they'll have to really believe in that cause before they will give their lives for it. Nobody ever lays down his life for something he knows to be a lie. It isn't possible that these men were in collusion, fabricating miracle stories. They really honestly believed that this was true. And they were intelligent men and had reason to know that it was true because they were there. And of course, the picture that they presented of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, unique birth, Son of God becoming man in a unique way. He couldn't inherit humanity in the sense that all other men did, because he must be born in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh, because he was to redeem man from his sin. And therefore, there must be a miracle of creation, as God created the body of the first Adam, so he created the body of the second Adam, placed it in the womb of the virgin, miraculous conception, virgin birth. Experience in all of human experience from conception to life and death, and yet separate from sinners. He was man, completely man, in all human experience, apart from sin. And yet, could not share in the sinful nature of man in order to redeem man. And so his birth was unique in all history, nothing like it. His life, not only was his life sinless, which of you convinces me of sin, he challenged, and they couldn't. But not only was it not sinful in the negative sense, but it was positively good in the positive sense. In every respect, one cannot possibly find any statement that the Lord made or any action in which he engaged which we could sincerely conceive could have been done better, some better way. He was absolutely perfect in everything that he said and did. He was man, as God intended man to be. A perfect man. And furthermore, he worked mighty miracles. And then when the time came to die, he said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. Now, it's difficult to commit suicide, but it's impossible simply to will to die and then die. But that's what he did. Once he had paid the price for sin, he laid down his life. And his death, a suffering, cruel death, has somehow had a strange attraction for men of all times and places. And I, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What attraction could there be in the figure of a pitiful man suffering a cruel death on a criminal's cross? It's absurd that he would say such a thing as that. And yet for 2,000 years, that death of the Lord Jesus Christ has drawn men of every nation and type and kind and status to him, just as he predicted he would. Not only did he die, but of course he rose again from the dead. And the dual testimony of the empty tomb and the physical appearances to the disciples after the resurrection that testimony has never been shaken. Old men have come up with different theories. They've said he just swooned and then he recovered, or maybe the gardener took the body away, or the Jews took it away, or something else. They've had all these different theories about what might have happened to give the start to the resurrection story. But as the disciples went out and began to preach the resurrected Christ, and multitudes turned to Christ, you see, all that would have been necessary to stop the spread of the gospel would be for the authorities to produce the body. You're preaching a resurrected Christ? Well, here he is. Look. They couldn't do that. They couldn't produce the body, because that body had ascended up into heaven, and he was alive forevermore. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, men who are authorities in history and science, who have examined the evidence, have said it's the best proved fact in all history. If there is such a thing in history as a fact, which we can verify by objective criteria of evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, is such a fact. He is the Son of God. And we come to this conclusion, you see, without having to depend upon the question of whether or not the Bible is divinely inspired. But now when we face that question, people say, you can't believe the Bible's got all these mistakes, errors of science and history. Can't believe the Bible in this modern age. Oh, yes, you can. Jesus Christ did. And he has been demonstrated to be God. His claims have been verified by experience. And he claimed that the Bible was the Word of God. He accepted that as the plenarily, verbally inspired Word of God. And so did the other writers, apostles of the New Testament. There's so many evidences for the inspiration of the Scriptures that we just don't have time to discuss them. You know that there are some 2,600 claims made by the writers of the Bible that they were inspired. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, quote, about 90% of the book of Leviticus, for example, consists of verbatim quotations from the lips of God himself. These writers claim that what they wrote came from God. And once again, were they lying or were they crazy? Not if they could produce such a book as the Bible, greatest book in all history. But then there are other evidences than that, too. What about the evidence of prophecy? Do you know that the Bible uniquely among all the books of mankind, is a book of fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies, given by men of old, have come to pass in just the way they claim they would. And you don't find that in the Quran or the Vedas or any other religious literature of antiquity or of the present either. The Bible uniquely is a book of fulfilled prophecy. Several of our Christian Heritage College students are here, and they've heard much of this, I'm sure, in our Christian Evidence course. But they'll remember that we had an assignment this term in which each one was assigned a prophecy of the Old Testament dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled in the New. And there were 20 of these prophecies assigned in each class, different prophecies, having to do with the place where we'd be born, the family through which you would come, the time of his coming, and so on. Some 20 different prophecies out of the over 300 that we could have used concerning the first coming of Christ, 20 of them, we asked him to make a thorough study and try to evaluate the possibility that the writer could have predicted this by his own natural reasoning, either just by guessing at it or by trying to reason it out like a weather forecaster tries to predict the weather. And then to come out with as conservative an estimate as possible as to the probability against that, try to give him all the benefit of the doubt that they could. And then, of course, when we put them all together and combine them all, you multiply the probabilities together. And you know what we came out with? That the probability that these 20 prophecies could have been predicted by natural ability is one chance out of 10 raised to the 175th power. You may not know what that means. That's one with 175 zeros. And you can kind of visualize it if you have, a box of marbles or something? And you have a whole lot of these marbles, great big pile of marbles, and they're all alike except one. One is different, and you want to pick that one out. Well, if you have 10 to the 175th power marbles, and only one of them is marked, then the chance that you could pick that one out, blindfolded the first time, is that probability. That's the chance. Well, now, maybe you still don't realize what a number that is. Let me just try to illustrate it this way. The universe is 5 billion light years in radius, say. Light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. A light year is the distance it travels in a year. 5 billion light years in radius. That's the biggest thing we know about is the universe. And the smallest thing we know about is the electron, I suppose. That's smaller than a marble. Let's take the smallest thing. Electron is so small it would take 2.5 million billion electrons lined up side by side to make a line an inch long. So now we have these smallest things in the biggest thing, and we jam the whole universe with solidly packed electrons. The whole universe would only hold, with no empty space in between, 10 to the 130th power electrons. Now, so you can imagine, you see, 10 to the 130th times 10 to the 45th would be 10 to the 175. So we have to have 10 to the 45th universes. In other words, a billion, 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 billion universes the size of this universe, jammed with electrons, one of which is marked. We try to pick it out the first chance. And that's the chance that these 20 prophecies could have been predicted without divine revelation and inspiration. Well, there's a chance, maybe, but we have good, solid evidence, you see. The Bible says, 2 Peter 1:21 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Not only prophecies, but do you know that there are scores of scientific truths in the Bible? Instead of scientific mistakes, there are scores of scientific truths there. I could easily make a list of 50 of them without stopping to think much about it, if we had the time, which were there in the pages of the Bible a long time before modern scientists found them out. And not only facts of science, but facts of history. Archaeology has given insight on that. Dr. Nelson Glick, who is the number one, until his death recently, Palestinian archaeologist in the world, and a man who wasn't a Christian, he was a Hebrew, not a Christian, and he didn't believe in the verbal inspiration of the Old Testament either. But nevertheless, as an archaeologist, he was convinced that the Bible's histories were true. And he said this, I'm quoting from one of his books, he says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted one biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Now, there are many, many marvelous facts of prophecy and science and history and structure and wisdom in the Bible, and not one mistake has ever been proved in the Bible. This is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. We don't have to abandon our reason when we accept the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God. And then finally, what about the gospel revealed in the Bible? We establish within reasonable limits, at least, the fact that God exists, the God of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the revelation of God. And what does it tell us? It tells us the great plan of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again. By grace you're saved through faith. That's the gospel, the way by which men are saved and restored to fellowship with God and given eternal life. People say, oh, you can't believe that. These days we have other gospels than that that fit the modern mind much better. Well, what about the gospel? Does it really square with the laws of reason and logic and experience and proof? Yes. Now, one could say, well, one possibility might be that of, we'll say, naturalism, that the whole universe is contained in as a closed system in the natural order of things, and man's soul or spirit, so-called, are just complex electrical circuits, and when he dies, that's the end of him, goes back to the dust, and therefore no one really is saved in the sense of having eternal life. That would be the answer of a great number of people in the world today for the matter of salvation, gospel, the future. Nobody is saved. But we have established the fact that God exists. And if there is a God, such as the Bible describes, then God would have a purpose in all that he does. And God is a God of love, because love exists, and he's therefore a God of love. And that kind of a conclusion to this universe would be inconsistent with God's purpose and with God's love. That can't be the answer. There must be something beyond this life. Another answer might be that of universalism, that all people somehow will be saved. God is a God of love, and so therefore he will save everybody. Everyone will have eternal life. No, that would be inconsistent with God's justice, because he's also a God of righteousness and holiness. It would be inconsistent with that. And then besides that, it would impinge on man's freedom, because what about the man who doesn't want to be saved? Will God force him to be saved? No. So neither of these is a satisfactory gospel. Neither will all men be saved. Neither is it true that no man will be saved. So therefore, some men will and some men will not be saved. On what basis, then, can a man be saved? Well, the answer of the man on the street is that you do so many good deeds and you'll be saved. If you don't come up to that standard, you won't be saved. There's a great balance up in the heavens. The good deeds are on one side and the bad on the other, and if your works are good enough, why, you'll be saved. That's the way people, by and large, tend to believe. And as a matter of fact, the types of works may vary from one culture to another, and one religion to another, and one time to another. But it is true, nevertheless, that every religion and philosophy and system of belief among men of the past and present has been a belief of work salvation, some kind of work that you have to do to be saved, except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unique in that respect. It's the only one which doesn't teach that you're saved by faith plus works. All of them say you have to believe in something. You have to have faith. But then they add works to it. Bible says, by grace you're saved, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the key, you see, because this tells us that none of these systems of works salvation can possibly be true, because they lend themselves to human boasting. If a man, no matter what the standard would be, if it's a standard of works, there are some people that could attain to it, and therefore would earn their salvation. And this very fact demonstrates that this has a human origin, because man would never establish for salvation which he could not reach. And all of these can be attained by man, and therefore they come from man. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, man cannot save himself. There's no possibility that sinful man can ever take care of his own sin and reconcile himself to God. This requires the intervention of God himself. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means, the only logical, reasonable, factual method by which it's at all possible to reconcile God's love and God's holiness. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does satisfy God's justice, and it shows his love. It demonstrates his holiness. It purges man's conscience, and it draws forth man's love back to God, not to some other creature. An angel can't provide salvation because then man would love the angel. Another man can't do it because then he would love the man. Can't be a creature. It must be the Creator. The Creator made man for himself. And he wants man's love to be drawn to himself and the gift of himself on the cross as man, dying for the sins of man, rising to gain victory over the death that's the common property of all men, is the only means by which this can ever be accomplished. How can a man be just before God? Only through the sacrificial death, glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ provides the answer to every single human need. It's not an old fable or a relic of some primitive culture. Why, this is truth, absolute, eternal truth. The one who rejects the Word of God and the truth of God and the Son of God, and salvation of God, doesn't do so because he knows too much. Maybe because he knows so much it isn't so, but it's because he just has not really considered the many infallible proofs that God in grace has given to us, confirming the fact that his word is true and his gospel is sure.